If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark, our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, as we begin a series working through this portion of God's Word together over the weeks before us. So Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So far, the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks for it. Please be seated. And as we come to consider this portion of scripture, let us pray for God's help. O Lord, our God, we come to these moments when we reflect upon the things that you have said to your people, for our benefit, leaving it deposited in your holy scripture, that we might have it to preserve and propagate the truth. And as we come to this time when we will reflect upon, over the weeks before us, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to win our salvation definitively, finally, and as he distributes it to us by his Spirit today, we ask that you would bless our time considering your word. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word to bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and to serve you better. We ask all of this in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. When you open a humble-looking package, it can lead to sort of two outcomes: exciting discoveries or disappointments. I remember the first time that I opened a box of Cracker Jacks, having heard, you know, so long about their famous prizes, and whatever those used to be. The first one I found was a sticker. Not quite the exciting find that I had expected. Right? And on the other hand, though, sometimes if you crack open the right piece of dirty, rough-looking coal, well, there's a diamond inside. So we know that packaging, expectation, and contents don't always align perfectly. And Mark 1:1-15 shows how the kingdom of God comes with surprisingly wonderful content, but in surprisingly humble appearance. This gospel's opening section prepares us for all that we'll learn in Mark's account of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see, even in these first events, how God's kingdom is surprising in its nature and in its packaging. Now, our best-known stories begin with a line telling you what to expect from the outset, right? Once upon a time, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, things like that. On the other hand, many theater productions open with an overture, right? Surveying the show's entire musical landscape before the story even starts truly unfolding. Now, the purposes of both approaches is to familiarize the audience with what is about to happen in the events that unfold in the book or the show. And the main question that both approaches prompt for their audience is, what is this going to be about? And now Mark's gospel actually opens with a bit of both approaches, providing an initial one-statement punchline and a set of events that prime us for everything that's about to come. It starts off with the bang of the one-line expectation and provides at least something that tells you what is in store throughout this book. This one-line thesis, I think, is obvious enough for us in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this line actually is really important. It's not just kind of a throwaway title. It introduces and actually answers from the outset one of the two major questions that this gospel sets forward for us to consider in reading it. Because this book's first driving theme, as we will see throughout as we study it, is the question, who is Jesus? And thankfully for us, as the readers, Mark tells us the answer right from the beginning. Jesus is first the Christ, God's appointed servant for his people's salvation. And second, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And although Mark states Jesus' identity clearly for us right at the outset, the narrative follows the events surrounding Jesus' earthly ministry, tracing how, well, the people around him struggle to come to grips with those two answers to that very question, who is Jesus? And so as we work through this gospel account, we will see how Mark is demonstrating and proving that Jesus is the Christ, God's own Son. And for our passage's overture aspect, maybe better called a prologue of sorts, well, that gives us a snapshot of what we should expect, the kinds of things we should expect in the rest of this book. What we see in the succeeding verses is how the Christ begins his ministry, well, actually in a very humble way, not quite doing and saying as people expected the Messiah to do, starting his ministry, well, coming out of the desert. And then that gives us our second question that this gospel raises for us. What is God's kingdom? and what is it like? So our main point today, is that Mark's gospel tells us about Christ and his kingdom, encouraging believers for life in this world. Mark's gospel tells us about Christ and his kingdom, encouraging believers for life in this world. Now we are going to think about this together in three points: purposes, preparations, and pronouncements. So first, let's think about purposes. And I'm specifically thinking about the purposes of this book. The thing is, I don't actually like to spend a lot of time on things like when a book was written, defending who wrote it, not in the pulpit at least, things that tend to gravitate towards raw information that don't always line up with preaching's proclamational purposes to encourage us in walking for Christ. And so, just so that you know what's ahead, hopefully for a long time, I'll dodge those things when we start new series. But in this case, understanding the origins of Mark's gospel actually does give us some food for thought to help us better know how this book addresses us as God's people, even in our context today. So there's a simple question to begin that. Well, who is Mark? Well, Mark was most likely the Mark closely linked with the apostles' activities in the church's earliest years. Acts 12:25 tells us of John, whose other name was Mark. And this Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas briefly in their missionary work. In Acts 13, Mark left Paul and Barnabas in their missionary trip, later causing them to fall out with one another about whether or not Mark should get to rejoin their team as they set out again. And so they divided. And so we see that Mark is somebody who at least once fell short, who gave up too early. And so we ask a question: well, how does that help us? We see that Mark, an author of a portion of the Bible, was a flawed individual. Right? He had given up when things got difficult, and yet God used him to inspire part of his word left for building up the church across the ages until Christ returns. And so Mark reminds us here today that even in our imperfect and weak conditions, well, maybe not the same things, actually certainly not the same things, but God can still use us to accomplish his purposes and achieve wonderful things. Now, moreover, later records in Scripture show that division of Mark and Paul in particular, who opposed Mark rejoining the team, was not the end of the story. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, tells us that Paul wrote, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And so our former weaknesses and failures, well, they don't have to hold on to us forever, do they? Paul shows us to look past how people let us down, and we'll bring them back onto our team. And Mark teaches us not to stall out even when we fall short, but to get back up and start anew, because things should be better as we go ahead. Now, another question, just kind of introductory to this book. Why did Mark write it? Why did he write this gospel? Now, the ancient church's consistent tradition, and I don't think that we have reason, you know, you sort of get to a point in history, in recent history, and biblical scholars of various stripes will doubt everything, but I don't think that we have reason to doubt that early tradition, that Mark recorded the Apostle Peter's account of Christ's earthly ministry. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter wrote, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen," and this, I think, is referring to the church in Rome, "sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So we know that Mark was then close to Peter, and we think that he recorded Peter's apostolic testimony of the gospel narrative. Now, how does Mark's connection to Peter help us? Well, Mark wrote this book near the time of Peter's death in the mid-60s, best we can tell, probably to preserve Peter's authoritative account as he neared the end of his life. And this timing was around when Emperor Nero's persecution would heat up. And Nero would even eventually blame Christians for Rome's great fire in 64 AD. And so as we situate this book kind of in that web of events and time and place, we know that Mark's gospel was written to encourage believers who were, well, blamed for the world's problems, being increasingly marginalized, and at times, even persecuted. And we can then easily infer how I think that this book should help us today, how its very purposes are useful for us. The world seems to see the church more and more to blame for the things that bother it, and wants to marginalize our values and input. And so, as Mark recorded Peter's testimony to encourage the first century Christians in that regard, well, we can find encouragement in it as well. And so Mark's presentation of Christ's life and work for believers' encouragement has direct application. The same things that should have encouraged them ought to encourage us to take heart in walking with Christ. This book is about following Christ, teaching about what that looks like, how it goes, and even what it means to figure out who Jesus is, and also living for him in this world. And so we see, even in Mark's overture, and as it plays out throughout the rest of this book, that the Christ, well, the King of God's kingdom, comes from humble origins, is lowly in his approach to life and ministry, and even keeps his glorious purposes out of sight, intentionally so at times. In other words, Mark's gospel shows us throughout that our life in this age is one where we follow Christ, who has not yet fully installed his kingdom. We don't expect outward glory here and now, but when Christ returns. We do not expect a prestigious kingdom, but one that accords with the gospel records of our King. And so the purposes of Mark's gospel teach how this book should help and encourage us as we study it, setting patterns for what to expect as we read in the months to come. Now that brings us to our second point, preparations. I knew that I had hit a new age bracket when the biggest considerations for going to a concert were parking and how late I would be out. When I was younger, I was happy enough that the ticket price included at least one opening act before the headlining band performs, and now the prospect of multiple opening acts pushing us later into the night is a key factor working against my attendance. But one reason for opening acts is to warm up the crowd. Right, it's not just to give them attention as a lesser known name, but to prepare the listeners, the audience, to be at full capacity for excitement and participation for the main act, right? In Mark's account of John the Baptist and the accompanying aspects of Jesus' life prior to his public ministry, they function something like an opening act, right? This gets us ready so that we are at full capacity for when the main story gets started later in chapter 1. And so what's interesting here is that Mark's focus in verses 2 to 13 is the wilderness. Now this term appears repeatedly as the setting for this opening set of events, and then disappears from the rest of the book, which sets this passage apart as a distinct section, a distinct unit in the book. Now that focus is important for helping us make sense of Mark's purposes to apply them for our encouragement. Mark's initial citation of Scripture, which actually cannot be disconnected from that one-line thesis statement that this book concerns the gospel, of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. So this is tied directly into this thesis statement. It accords with Scripture. Now, Mark ascribed this quotation completely to Isaiah, but in actuality combined quotes from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, why would Mark tie together these three verses, summing them up as Isaiah's words? I think the key is that Isaiah's section there, as he gets to chapter 40, he begins a section throughout the end of his book focused on God's people's return from exile, the prophesied second exodus. And so, Mark wrapped a passage from the first exodus, Exodus chapter 23, right? Together with a famous prophecy of the second exodus, and then bound it with the Old Testament's final book, to show that the second and ultimate exodus is still in the future as the Old Testament ends. And then John the Baptist's ministry prepares the way for Christ, announcing the Christ coming has happened, right? He is the forerunner, directly preceding the Spirit-anointed servant. And yet, John the Baptist did his work in the wilderness, dressed uniquely, eating interesting things. In verse 4, even the section of the Jordan where John did his baptizing was in the wilderness. And it is that all Judea and Israel went there, and Jerusalem went there to the wilderness Jordan to hear him and be baptized. And so Christ then went to the wilderness already for receiving John's baptism of repentance in order to identify with the sinners for whom he would procure forgiveness. Since indeed we live in the wilderness, not the kingdom. There are, in its final state, there are several layers here to the preparations that we need to see. So first, there's three of them. First, by quoting Scripture the way he did, Mark shows that Christ's identity, the answer to one of this book's major questions, cannot be answered apart from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Christ who would redeem God's people. The Old Testament is preparation for this gospel, telling the story in advance of God's Son saving God's people. Second, so first, right, our first preparation is that the answer to who is Christ can't be answered in full apart from the Old Testament. Second, John preps for Christ by announcing his arrival according to what Scripture says. He is the forerunner prophesied in Scripture to come as this renewed Elijah of sorts. And he does so in the wilderness. And then lastly, our last preparation is that the wilderness, this wilderness narrative, prepares us for the nature of God's kingdom. The wilderness narrative prepares us for the nature of God's kingdom. So we've seen our three preparations then. And that brings us to our final point, pronouncements. Pronouncements. And there are two pronouncements that we need to consider. One is about Jesus, and one is from Jesus. So two pronouncements about and from Jesus. Now, this wilderness theme is not incidental, but is central to Mark's theological point in this portion of the gospel. Now, think about how Jesus went to, we've seen that John is baptizing in a wilderness stretch of the Jordan. And so think about how Jesus went to the wilderness stretch of the Jordan to identify with sinners. And so we think first about our first pronouncement in verse 11 concerning Jesus, about Jesus, how God's very Son receives his Father's announcement of approval in the wilderness. Jesus is marked with the Spirit as that servant that Isaiah had prophesied, the one equipped with God's Spirit. Armed with the Spirit, he goes further into the wilderness, driven there by the Spirit, in fact, facing the devil. Think about that for just a moment. Consider how the Father's approval results in being sent further away from civilization to be surrounded by dangerous animals and coming face to face with Satan for temptation. Mark doesn't spell out those events. We know them from elsewhere. But to stay focused on his purposes, we need to just take account of what he says. Jesus was driven out there to be tempted by the devil, and there were animals, and angels ministered to him. The surprise here is that God's very own Son and chosen servant has, well, an outwardly lowly mission. He's sent away from the places of prestige and where the people are, further into the wilderness. Now, far from a sidestep along the way, well, this lowly beginning sets the tone for Mark's consistent depiction of Christ. Like, for example, we might think as we come to these passages, but we can get ready for them, Mark's famous secrecy motif, where Jesus will, on multiple occasions, instruct people not to tell others who he is. The story will lead to, the story in Mark's gospel will lead to his ultimate suffering. Now, of course, for Christians in Mark's day, who were increasingly marginalized, well, Mark's presentation reminded them that to be united to Christ was also to be united to his humiliation in this age. which is an encouragement, in fact, because any suffering and lowliness that we experience is not surprising, accidental, or contrary to our blessings in Christ, but aligns with, in fact, what the king himself went through, and in fact, the way that his kingdom was brought. And so, too, we find encouragement, remembering that we also do not live yet a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. Knowing that our blessings today are spiritual and mostly, in that respect, internal, and Christ's reign will be visible and external at his return. And so then we come to the other pronouncement, which is Jesus' declaration to start his public ministry. Verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now these couple of verses are a transition passage. It's not just belonging to the first little section, and it doesn't just belong to the next portion. It belongs to both, right? It's linked to the wilderness prologue and the succeeding narrative, which we will consider as Jesus goes about healing people. And for now, as we think about these words, we center them in the theme we've already picked up on. Christ's pronouncement has a few interesting features for our first reflection on this book together. So first, Christ pronounced his ministry's initial gospel proclamation because the time is fulfilled. Right? There's three little phrases we'll take up. The first is, the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Paul talks about the fullness of time leading up to Christ's coming in Galatians 3 and 4. And his point was that, to quote him, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. In other words, the Mosaic, according to the Apostle Paul, the Mosaic covenant was purposefully, in God's plan, temporary, for God's typological and teaching purposes until the fullness of time arrived when Christ came. That's when Paul puts the fullness of time, Jesus' arrival, because it was drawing together everything that God had taught in his teaching temporary covenant. The time is fulfilled in Jesus' arrival in his person and work. So that's our first interesting feature of his pronouncement. Second, God's kingdom as it is at hand in Jesus Christ. Arriving, interestingly, not before or after, but with him. Now that would be surprising to Jews of Jesus' and Mark's day, and may be surprising to us. After all, right, the kingdom of Israel had been around for a long time in Jesus' day. And then, being God's covenant people, them being God's covenant people, right? Despite God's covenant with Israel, his kingdom didn't arrive until Jesus came. And so we see that the nation of Israel, for all of its good purposes in redemptive history, was not God's ultimate kingdom, because that kingdom arrives in Jesus Christ. And finally, we see that the nature of God's kingdom is also in Christ. The nature of God's kingdom is also in Christ. We see that in Jesus' phrase, repent and believe in the gospel. God's kingdom is a gospel kingdom. It's a gospel kingdom. Jesus said elsewhere, his kingdom is not of this world. Just like Israel wasn't God's ultimate kingdom, neither are any of the nations of our age. I just came from the United Kingdom. And even though still there, they call the monarch the defender of the faith. The United Kingdom is not God's kingdom. The United States, with all of its success and good things that it has brought to the world, is not God's kingdom. God today has covenanted with no political nation, but with those who are his people in the gospel, the church. That is why Westminster Confession 25:2 says, "The visible church, which is not confined to one nation as before under the law, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." The church is Christ's kingdom. The gospel kingdom, responsible for repentance and faith, distributing the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has earned our redemption. And just like, as we will see in Mark's gospel, our Savior was often incognito, well, so too often his kingdom is as well. When we look around the world, as Mark's readers, first readers would have, and see that it, its societies, politics, leaders, organizations, and everything else is not what we wish. Well, we remember that Christ came to bring his kingdom not upon, but amidst these fallen features of life in this age. He delivers to us the message that his kingdom is a gospel kingdom. And the beautiful news is that the gospel itself then delivers Christ himself to us. Good news that faith takes hold of the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord who died to cleanse your sin and lives to intercede for you forever. In the midst of lowliness, we remember that the theology of the cross, that the Christ has reconciled us to the God of the universe, well, he is preparing a perfect kingdom where we will live with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, it is easy at times to be distracted by what we wish your kingdom would be and would be like. We all long for the world to be a certain way and to come together, particularly the way that you would have it be, in ways that are pleasing to you. And yet we learn in Mark's gospel already that this is not the time for that yet. The kingdom has arrived in Christ, but Christ will arrive again and bring it in full. We pray that that point charges us with hope that we live in your kingdom as we are assembled as your people here under the banner of your kingdom, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Teach us more about him today, in the weeks ahead, as we think about Mark's gospel together, and remind us of it throughout the week as we look forward to being together again as your people in your presence next week. We ask all of it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.